Good afternoon. Good to see everybody today, and it certainly has been a pleasure for my Martha and I to be with you for this first lectureship. We're honored to be here. I want to say a few words of thanks. First of all, to Matthew. He's done a tremendous job with the lectureship book. I don't know if you've had a chance to take a look at it and scan it, but I have. It's a tremendous book. It's going to be a great benefit to so many people. Please encourage people to get the book. Encourage those that are on the live stream to order the book. And I know Chula Vista's here, and they told me they're going to be picking up some of those books to sell. But you'll definitely want to get the book. And I appreciate your kindness. I appreciate your generosity. I appreciate the good hotel you put me up in. Really appreciate that very much. You know, you never know what kind of hotel you're getting in. Isn't that right, Adam? You never know. You know, I like to tell the story about the traveling salesman. Traveling salesman went in this small town, and there were two motels. Neither one of them looked too hot. And he saw this old gentleman, and he was up on the porch of the old store. And the gentleman was just whittling on a stick of wood. So the traveling salesman went up to him, and he said, "Sir, I got to spend the night here." And lost something there. He said, "Sir, I got to spend the night here in your town, and I need to know which hotel I need to stay at." Well, the man never looked up. He just kept whittling on that stick of wood. And he said this, he said, "It don't matter which one you stay at, you'll wish you stayed at the other'n." You just never know what you'll get into when you stay in these hotels, but y'all put us in a good one, and we appreciate it. We had a good lunch today, didn't we? Anybody thank the ladies for that? Some of the men may be involved too. I don't know. We appreciate the meal. I heard about a lady who made a punch bowl cake. Have you ever made a punch bowl cake, ladies? Big thing, you know. Punch bowl. She made a punch bowl cake. But as is often the case when you're in a hurry on Sunday morning and you've got a potluck meal and you're getting all your food together, you know, and getting it in the car and everything, and she was running behind, she told her husband to go ahead and take her punch bowl cake, and she'd be along directly. So he reached into the refrigerator and got what he assumed was punch bowl cake. It was in a big old Tupperware bowl, you know, with a lid on it, you couldn't see in it. So he got the bowl and he took it on to the church building, and they had their services, and afterward they had the potluck, and the ladies had gotten the punch bowl out of the refrigerator, and they had put it on the table, and they had taken the lid off. And directly the lady come into the fellowship hall, and she commenced to see several women standing around her bowl with spoons in their hands, tasting it and doing like this. And she said to her husband, "What on earth have you done?" She said, "That's not my punch bowl cake. That's Saturday's leftover pancake batter." Thank you for the fine meal. It's great being with Adam. Adam was our first World Missions Program student at the Memphis School of Preaching. And we need a whole lot more just like him. I had another one that I did not know was associated with this congregation, though. Haston Hanley. He was a World Mission Program student. And by the way, I'll be with him Friday, because as Adam has done before, he'll be with me on A Bible Answer, which is a television program that I moderate on GBN in about 6 different states. But he'll be taping with me Friday. I know he was here, what, Friday? I missed him then. But appreciate him very much. But it's good to be here. What drives you? Now, the full title that I was given, what drives you, worldly versus, or selfishness, worldly, versus generosity, spiritual. That's the full title of the lesson. And the text is Nehemiah 5, verse 9. So if you will, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. I encourage everybody to do that. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm looking basically at the idea today of selfishness versus selflessness, and how that is contrasted, particularly in this chapter, but also in other places in the Word of God. There was a little girl who was being very selfish to her brothers. Her dad sat her down, gave her a big lecture about being selfish. She's a little girl. And when Daddy was done, the little girl said, "Daddy, I got a goldfish, but I don't even have a shellfish." Well, shellfish and selfish sound a lot alike. They both begin with the same alphabetical letter, but they're as different as night and day. And, you know, that's the same thing with the words selfishness and selflessness. They're poles apart and then some. Because the selfless person is mindful of what he owes other people. The selfish person is only looking out for themselves. And not for other people, except for when they can exploit them. You think about Ahab. Now, there's a man that was full of selfishness relative to Naboth's vineyard, and his obsession to have that resulted in the death of noble Naboth in 1 Kings 21. You think about the rich farmer in Luke 16. Well, he was completely selfish individual. He was thinking only of himself and building bigger barns to bestow all his fruits and goods enough for many years so that he could live the easy life and eat and drink and be merry. Is that not exactly what is driving and motivating people today? But you recall what God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In Luke 12, 20 and 21. In Nehemiah 5, you have a chapter that is different from any other chapter in Nehemiah that's been discussed on this lectureship. Those all deal with mostly external problems. Chapter 5 deals with internal problems. It's different in that respect. Because Nehemiah saw the lack of love and the selfishness that was characteristic of the nobles of his day, his own people. And he reacted by asking them this vital question, which I've been assigned today in Nehemiah 5 and verse 9. "Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" The first thing I want to do is consider the contrast between the nobles and Nehemiah so that we can understand the assigned text and what's going on here. In Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah has to deal with the problem of selfishness and greed by those of his brethren who were more wealthy than others of his brethren. And the lack of food became critical. For many of the Jews of Nehemiah's time, who'd been gradually returning from exile to live in Jerusalem. Let's read together from Nehemiah 5, 1 through 5. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews, for there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." They are crying out against the nobles that earlier refused to work in Nehemiah 3 and verse 5. And these wealthy Jews were selfishly exploiting their poor brethren for their own financial gain. Their complaints were threefold. First, some had large families and they didn't have enough to eat. Second, there were those that had property, but they had had to mortgage it to buy food during the famine. And then third, there were those that had borrowed money using their property as collateral in order to pay their taxes. And they were heavily in debt. They had lost their property. And the creditors, get this, the creditors were taking their children as servants. I'm sad to tell you that these kind of economic conditions still persist in our world. Did you know that? The very day that I started writing this manuscript, there was a story that was published about how, quote, starving Afghan families are selling their children in a desperate bid for money after the Taliban takeover put an end to the foreign funds that propped up the fragile economy, leaving it on the brink of collapse. And this BBC reporter spoke to a mother in a village outside of Herat who sold her infant daughter for $500 to pay for food for her other children. And the buyer was an unnamed man who claimed he wanted to raise the girl to marry his son. But there was no guarantee of his intentions. He paid $250 up front, enough to feed the family for a few months, and he would pay the rest when he returned to collect the baby once she could walk. This kind of ruthless exploitation of the poor and the impoverished has sadly not ceased. And it was this kind of economic pressure that was fracturing the families of Israel in Nehemiah's day. And I tell you, Nehemiah was angry when he heard about these conditions. Nehemiah 5 and verse 6. "And while it wasn't wrong for the Jews to loan money to one another, they weren't to act as these moneylenders do." Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. They were to act with love in the matter of taking security, Exodus 22:25-27, or in making a brother a servant, Leviticus 25:35-46. But despite the teaching of the law of Moses and the regulations inscribed there, these nobles were driven by selfishness, and they were treating their brethren with severity. So, in Nehemiah 5:7-8, Nehemiah rebukes the nobles for what they've done. First of all, he accuses them of charging outrageous interest rates to their fellow Jews. Second of all, he accuses them of allowing permanent slavery of Jewish debtors. And then third, he accused them of bringing reproach upon them. Look at Nehemiah 5:9. Now we've summarized and we're ready for our text. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? God called Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles, Isaiah 42:6, 49:6. And their conduct was anything but a light to them. In their selfishness, they had not walked in the fear of God. So in reproving them, Nehemiah calls on them to repent of their actions and seek restitution as much as possible. Let's pick up now Nehemiah 5:8-11. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their land, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. I have so much more about all of this in the exegetical manuscript. But let's look at this idea of restitution for a moment. We had a question about that the other day on a Bible Answer, and after the gentleman did a fine job answering it, I had this manuscript on my mind, and so I went right here to Nehemiah 5 and talked a little bit more about restitution and elaborated on that. Brother Gus Nichols used this illustration. He said there was a man that had been getting groceries from a store on credit. One day he comes in and he tells the store owner, I have turned over a new leaf. I have repented. And from this day forward, I will not purchase anything else on credit. I am reformed. And I'm sorry for what I've done in the past, and I ask for your forgiveness. However, Brother Nichols said that merchant was very much justified in not accepting his so-called repentance, because he had not truly repented. Why? Brother Nichols said his repentance was not accompanied and demonstrated by restitution or paying back what he had owed. Repentance requires restitution. Whether the matter involves someone's toy or someone else's groceries or someone else's car or someone else's spouse. Restitution. And by those nobles restoring both the interest and the security that had been taken from their brethren, as well as the property, they were doing the right thing. They were showing fruits of their repentance. And they were giving those that had suffered a new beginning. In this they had promised to do, and formerly they're driven by what? Selfishness. And now they're promised to be driven by selflessness. Now, in contrast to the former selfish conduct of the nobles, you now have in the same chapter the generous conduct of Nehemiah. And so now the chapter elaborates on that conduct. First of all, Nehemiah abstained from using the governor's food allowance privately. Notice verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. For 12 years, he unselfishly sought not to do this, even though he could have done it, because the people were suffering, and he didn't feel right about it. Second, Nehemiah abhorred the predatory practices of previous administrations. Look at verse 15. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. While these other governors previously had required bread and wine, and they wanted their 40 shekels of silver, he generously did not. And again, you see, the fear of God is his motivation. Oh, if only all leaders were motivated by the fear of God. And that's what you see illustrated in this chapter. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then third, Nehemiah applied himself to the project. This is verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land. And all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. So he and his servants pursued the priority of work on the wall. And as I mentioned earlier, a lot of these Jews were being forced to sell their land cheap in order to pay their taxes. And ungodly men, like you see in a lot of these, you know, Westerns, they'd come in there and they would buy up all the land. Nehemiah chose not to do that. He could have. He had the wherewithal to do it. But he would not act in such a selfish way like those spoken of by Christ, who would devour widows' houses. Matthew 23:14. Fourth, Nehemiah accommodated more than 150 people with food personally. Verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not either bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. The term generous refers to one that freely gives to other people without expecting anything in return. And Nehemiah's generosity is exhibited in supporting this enterprise personally. He didn't do it with state funds. And even though he was a governor, he was not corrupted by greed like a lot of them were. And he would forego his privileges out of deference to the people, because he knew that the people were suffering. He reflected the principle found in Philippians 2:4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If Nehemiah had not been so unselfish, he could not have appealed to the nobles as he did. I think that's one of the reasons why those nobles repented. And they restored the property to the people. Now, look at verse 19. Nehemiah exclaims, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He's been generous to the people. He's not taken advantage of the people. What drove you, Nehemiah, to be so generous? Well, first of all, he believed that one should walk in the fear of God. Haven't we seen that? That's the idea that he impressed on the nobles back in verse 9. That's also stated as the reason he didn't charge the people in verse 15. He knew we ought to walk in the fear of God. And then the second thing, he sought the favor of God. Not only did he seek to walk in the fear of God, he sought the favor of God. Verse 19, he wanted to know that his life had been pleasing to God. That reminds me of Enoch, right? Hebrews 11:5. He wanted to be pleasing to God. So what a contrast there is in this chapter, and I've only very briefly summarized this. You've got the nobles and their selfishness. And then you've got Nehemiah and his selflessness. So then I was thinking about, well, now how am I going to develop this? And I thought about, you know, it seems to me like there are other places in the Bible where you have this contrasted in close proximity. And so I began to think about places like that. What would be some places like that where you have selfishness and selflessness contrasted in close proximity together? Here's a few of those. Consider the contrast between David and Uriah. Brother Thomas B. Warren said, "Selfishness is at the bottom of almost every marriage problem." I challenge you to think about that carefully and prayerfully before you deny it. Sometimes some other things are involved. Ignorance is often involved. But even in such cases, the fundamental problem may be selfishness. That was true of David. He had seen Bathsheba bathing on a nearby roof. As near as I can tell, David already had 6 wives that he had brought from Hebron. He also had the concubines and the wives that he took out of Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 5:13 and 15. In spite of that, he selfishly takes Uriah's wife and commits adultery with her. Surveys reveal that 22% of married men and 14% of married women have cheated on their spouses in an adulterous affair at least once. Adultery destroys the very foundation of marriage, love and trust and commitment. Many marriages never survive it. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. And you know, when adultery has been committed, there's the possibility of pregnancy. And that's exactly what happened to Bathsheba. One sin can lead to another. And people often go to an abortion clinic in an attempt to cover up their immorality. Some go to escape responsibility for the child. That decision is based on selfishness. Career-minded people who are more concerned with their own life than the life of the child within will murder the child through abortion. In her new book, Things I Should Have Said, Jamie Spears, the sister of Britney Spears, revealed about telling her parents that she was pregnant at the age of 16 years old while she was filming her Nickelodeon show, Zoe 101. She says that they pushed her to pursue either adoption or to get an abortion back in 2007. But for many others, there was no choice. "I know this doctor," they said, "who can terminate it." Oh, Jamie, having a baby at this point is a terrible idea for your career. But to her credit, Jamie endured the scandal, and she packed her bags and she left Hollywood and went back home and chose her child over her career. Well, David wasn't so noble. He sought to avoid the public scandal at all costs, and it could have jeopardized their lives, according to Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And in order to cover up the sin, David tries to deceive Uriah into going home and being intimate with his wife in 2 Samuel 11 and 6. Well, that didn't work. So then David sins in getting Uriah drunk in another attempt to get him to go home and see his wife. That didn't work either. And since that was unsuccessful, David finally, shockingly, stooped to murder Uriah. Now, consider the selfishness of David with the selflessness of Uriah. Look at 2 Samuel 11:11 with me. 2 Samuel 11:11. This is Uriah talking. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest?" Listen to this. "As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Now, as a soldier, he could not in good conscience enjoy the comforts of home and the marital privileges with his wife while his troops were out there experiencing the hardships of a long military campaign. Where was his mind? On others rather than himself. And his character put David's to shame on that occasion. Brother Rex A. Turner Sr. wrote this: "What a contrast of the king on the throne and the old soldier back from the battlefield. The former, now a sniveling and pretending hypocrite. The latter, a dedicated patriot and defender of the honor of his adopted nation and God." That's a strong statement. Later, the prophet Nathan relates his famed parable of the ewe lamb to reveal the impact of his sin in 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 9. But I ask you, if while looking at Bathsheba, David could have looked into the future and seen the child of their union dead, the deaths of Tamar, Amnon, and Adonijah, the sin of Absalom on the housetop in the sight of all Israel, and his great sorrow at Absalom's death. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, I ask you, would David have committed that sin? Would it have been worth it? His was a moment of pleasure for a lifetime of regret. Turn over to 2 Kings 5. Here's another contrast. The contrast of Elisha and Gehazi. You remember in 2 Kings 5 we read about Naaman of Syria, and he was a leper. He came to Elisha so that he might be healed of his leprosy. You remember how Naaman's instructed to dip 7 times in the river Jordan to be cleansed of his leprosy. And at first, Naaman balks at that, at dipping in the muddy Jordan. But then his wise servants convinced him to do it, and he obeyed. And the Bible says his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. 2 Kings 5:14. Well, now Naaman hadn't come to Israel empty-handed. In 2 Kings 5:5, it says he had taken with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he's grateful for his cleansing, and he wants to reward Elisha. But in verse 16, Elisha generously says, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha's motive was not money, but rather to successfully instill faith in the heart of Naaman. And Naaman's told, "Go in peace." I wish the story ended there. And sometimes people stop reading there. But that's not where the story ends. Because what occurs next in 2 Kings 5:20 through 27 shows us once again that contrast between the desires of a spiritually minded individual like Elisha and a worldly minded individual like his servant Gehazi. Gehazi wanted desperately some of that wealth that Naaman had brought from Syria. He couldn't believe that Elisha had turned that down. And so he deceives Naaman, and Naaman in his gratefulness is very willing to give him what he's asked for, and he wanted what Naaman had, but you know he got more than he bargained for, because God in the end gave him leprosy such as Naaman had before. And Elisha's generous refusal to take all of that stuff would be hoped to have a positive impact on Naaman. That would show the sincerity of Elisha's heart, right? And now, don't you know that Elisha has got to be concerned that now the actions of Gehazi, his servant, would have a negative impact and undo and counteract what Elisha had done. Like Nehemiah, Elisha was concerned about the appearance of things. The Apostle Paul refused to accept financial support from among the Corinthians because he believed he could do more good among them if he didn't rely on their money. 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 18. And I would remind us that as Christians, we ought to ask ourselves, should I give up my right to receive something of value in order to accomplish a greater good? We need to think about that. All right, finally, let's look at one other contrast. Let's move now to the New Testament. And let's look at Acts 4. Let's consider the contrast of Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. You remember in Acts 4, when the supplies and the resources of new Christians from out of town had been exhausted, there was an unselfish attitude that prevailed among most of our brethren that is tremendously impressive among these new Christians. And the Bible says that those that had property and those that had possessions willingly, generously, sold those items and gave the money to be used by those that were in need. That's Acts 4:35. The early church was not a commune, nor was there a demand for the equalization of property. But the ones who could desired to help their brethren who were in need, Acts 4:32. And there is one individual's liberality that is specifically singled out. His name was Barnabas. Barnabas sold his land so that he could help provide for the suffering saints, Acts 4:36. And like Barnabas, we too must give sacrificially to the church, sacrificially to the needy. I did a funeral just last week for a woman. Been in the nursing home for 7 years. She was 101 years old. And on the first Sunday of December, when we would have special effort Sunday, that woman very happily would come in, instead of putting her check in the collection plate, she would give it to me personally. And I won't tell you how much it was, but it was sizable. And then she would just as happily go in and sit down in the auditorium. She was a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And that was Barnabas too. Selfishness is contrary to the nature of God and His children. Proverbs 28:27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Well, don't we have another contrast here too? Doesn't Barnabas stand in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira? They want to be known for their generosity like Barnabas, but they were too greedy to give the amount they claimed. Look at Acts 5:1. But, contrast. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, what drove them? You think about Barnabas? What drove him? Authentic generosity. Selflessness. What about Ananias and Sapphira? What drove them? Pretentious hypocrisy and selfishness. And oh, they got noticed, didn't they? Because they both dropped dead in front of everybody as the price of lying to an inspired apostle. And I've often thought about what an effect that must have had on their pallbearers, those young men who had to carry them out and bury them. And I know the effect it had on the church. Because in Acts 5:11 it says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Well, unlike the Jewish nobles, and unlike David, and unlike Gehazi, and unlike Ananias and Sapphira, you and I must not seek our own interest. We've got to consider the needs of others, and especially of Christ and the church. And like Nehemiah, and like Uriah, and like Elisha, and like Barnabas, we've got to experience the strength of selflessness. It is critical, brethren, at this moment in the history of the Church of Christ, that members manifest the mind of Christ. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's Nehemiah. And there can be no doubt about it that Nehemiah loved his nation. And Nehemiah loved his people. And Nehemiah left a good paying job for a lot of trouble. But he cared about his heritage. He cared about the city of his ancestors, Jerusalem. He cared about the honor and glory of Jehovah God. He's one of the finest examples of leadership we find in the Bible. And he exemplifies to us the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love seeketh not her own. And we simply cannot walk in the fear of God and seek the favor of God while living lives of selfishness. We just can't do it. It's been my pleasure to be with you today. God bless you.